I think it's time for Sammy to come up.
Sammy
won.
I know her.
No,
I know her. Yeah, I've heard of her. She's got quite a rep. I don't know. It's a long passage. Just have fun with the names and stuff. I just want to hear how you pronounce them.
There's names?
There's names, yeah. Let me give you a hint. Dedan. Kedar.
Yeah.
Okay, that's all you get. Duma. Duma. Israel. Okay. Let's start with a word of prayer.
What?
Heavenly Father.
No minder.
Okay. He does that every time you pray, right? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our church. Thank you for the kids, even the screamy ones. Thank you that they're here. Thank you for life. Thank you for the gifts that you give us. And thank you for your mercy and your grace that we don't deserve. That's what makes it grace, because we just need to remember that. We need to remember that you are a gracious God. We need to trust in it. So help me to do that, God, and help us all to do that. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us even today. Thank you for the opportunity to go through the book of Isaiah, which is tough, but really good as I'm preparing just to learn things and see you and your care for all kinds of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I believe we have a grandma. Do we have a grandma?
Yeah, we do. Have
got something going on?
Concerning Babylon, the desert by the sea. Disaster is roaring down on you from the desert, like a whirlwind sweeping in from the Negev. I see a terrifying vision. I see the betrayer betraying, the destroyer destroying. Go ahead, you Elamites and Medes, attack and lay siege. I will make an end to all the groaning Babylon caused. My stomach aches and burns with pain. Sharp pains of anguish are upon me, like those of a woman in labor. I grow faint when I hear what God is planning. I am too afraid to look. My mind reels and my heart races. I longed for evening to come, but now I am terrified of the dark. Look, they are preparing a great feast. They are spreading rugs for people to sit on. Everyone is eating and drinking, but quick, grab your shields and prepare for battle. You are being attacked. Meanwhile, the Lord said to me, put a watchman on the city wall. Let him shout out what he sees. He should look for chariots drawn by pairs of horses, and for riders on donkeys and camels. Let the watchman be fully alert. Then the watchman called out, day after day I've stood on the watchtower, my Lord. Night after night I've remained at my post. Now at last, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a pair of horses. Then the watchman said, Babylon is fallen, fallen. All the idols of Babylon lie broken on the ground. Oh, my people, thresh and winnow. I have told you everything the Lord of heaven's armies have said, everything the God of Israel has told me. This is a message from came to me concerning Edom. Someone from Edom keeps calling to me, watchman, how much longer until morning? When will the night be over? The watchman replies, morning is coming, but night will soon return. If you wish to ask again, then come back and ask. This message came to me concerning Arabia. Oh, caravans from Dedan?
Yeah.
Hide in the deserts of Arabia. Oh, people of Tema, bring water to those thirsty people, food to these weary refugees. They have fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and the terrors of battle. The Lord said to me, within a year, counting each day, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Only a few of its courageous archers will survive. I, the Lord, the God of Israel, have spoken. Isaiah.
So this is classic Isaiah. He tends to jump around from century to century. And we've just jumped about 200 years ahead of where he was just prophesying. So this is interesting stuff. This is... Assyria is, actually when Isaiah's alive, Assyria is the big problem, but now we're at Babylon's demise, which is about 200 years further in history. The Babylonians are being overrun by the Medes and the Persians, and that's about 539 BC. when Isaiah is writing, it's about 720-something B.C. Again, the challenge in Isaiah, I think, for all of us is to find something other than the judgment and the justice of God, which is very clear in these chapters of Isaiah. And we keep looking at ways to pretty it up. But there's a reason, of course, that we're talking about God's justice. God is just. God is holy. There's no denying that, and he wants to make that very clear. And there is going to be justice for those who have fallen short of his law, but there's also mercy. There's a way to avoid God's judgment. There really is. We're pretty excited about that. But that way is repentance. So that's kind of the downside of it. We're going to talk a little bit about repentance. Repentance is fascinating. So having been a pastor for about 30 years, I've heard of various people confess to me. Now, obviously, I'm not a Catholic priest, so I don't have an actual confessional situation, although that would be kind of cool. You can just walk up and say, "Bless me, Father. It has been 400 years since I've confessed," or whatever it is. You know, they do that. But I do hear some interesting confessions, and there's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession is the easy part. It really is. And what's funny, I can tell when a person is repentant or not by their confession. I've learned how over 30 years of being a pastor. Yeah, I started when I was 10. Okay. I didn't start till I was 30, 33 actually, to tell you the truth. But the difference between a confession and a repentance is people will often say, "I did this." And then they don't tell you the whole story. Or they blame it on somebody else. Or circumstances. That's what a confession is. A repentance is when they really don't want to do it anymore. And they're really sad about it. They're even brokenhearted. And you can kind of sense that. Typical confession is they typically don't tell the whole story. There's a whole lot more going on there. Tell me I'm wrong about that, Sean. Nope, I'm right, aren't I? He's been there. But eventually, if a person really wants to be repentant, because it is an ongoing, you know, process, more and more of the story comes out. Because they do feel a little bit of shame, a little guilt over their situation. So, problem with me in confession is when I see something wrong, I want to fix it. You know, so I hear somebody confess something or even a repentance, and so I have to be careful about that. I found out apparently some people just need to be heard, not fixed. And they work that out with God. That's God's job to fix people. So just keep that in mind. I can't fix you. All right.
Beth
has a plan for your life. So let's follow this text a little bit here. This message came to me concerning Babylon, the desert by the sea. That just strikes me as weird because Babylon's not by any particular sea. But the Old Testament stuff talks about the sea. It can mean a large body of water. And although it could be, I hope this thing isn't crapping out on me, but it could be talking about the Euphrates. If you look at the map of Babylon, you can kind of see where it's situated. I think I have it. See here, Babylon, right there, Babylonia. Babylon's right between the Tigris and the Euphrates, right near the Euphrates, and it's not that far from the Persian Gulf, which a lot of stuff has happened around that area in recent years, by the way. Other scholars seem to think it means a marshy area, which I could see that being a marshy area at some point, even though it's kind of deserty now, but you can see a lot of all the rivers and all the marshy area. But anyway, they are clearly talking about Babylon. Go back to that text and that'll be cool. And it's prophesying about unexpected disaster. And it talks about the Elamites. The Elamites and the Medes. Wait a minute, I thought it was the Medes and the Persians. Well, again, if you look at the map, you can see that Elam is really a part of Persia. In fact, Cyrus, the Persian, was an Elamite. That's the area that he came from. And he says, "The betrayer betraying, the destroyer destroying. I see a terrifying vision. The betrayer betraying, the destroyer destroying." I think that might be better. Hebrew is a weird language, people. Anybody here speak Hebrew fluently? All right, cool. Grant.
Yeah.
So what does that mean?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. You know, 6 months of Bible college, he's a genius. It works that way, doesn't it? He's a smart kid, though. I think it's really better translated, the betrayer betrayed, the destroyer destroyed, because it just repeats the word in Hebrew. And I can't remember what those words are right now. I looked them up because I care about that stuff. But the betrayer betrayed, the destroyer destroyed. Babylon was a betrayer. The way they got into power, they betrayed Assyria. They just continued to take over. And so that's kind of what went on there. Because the context here, it says, I'll make an end to all the groaning Babylon caused. Obviously, they were a betrayer and they were a destroyer. But you know, the thing about the siege of Babylon, it was really easy for the Medes and the Persians to invade Babylon. It was really a strange thing. Did a little reading in history, and Babylon sat, they had a huge wall, gate wall, that was like 12 feet wide. You were able to take two chariots across it, two Winnebagoes if you wanted, and all the way across the wall. And they just relied on this being a safe place, but the Medes and the Persians were kind of smart. They just diverted the river, the canal, and just took the canal into town. Never thought of that. What a great idea. So they just sneaked in while they were partying. Remember in Daniel chapter 5? Let's see if I can go there. Let me go there, and I'll read it to you. Yeah. It says here, right at the end of it, it says, that very night Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. See, there's still hope for me. I could still take over things if I want. Or maybe I'll do that. And they just waltzed right into town while they were partying. And you see this here. But the other part here is now how this affects Isaiah. My stomach aches and burns with pain. And this was in the days before Taco Bell, so that's it's not gastric distress. Isaiah feels this intensely. He feels this intense pain over Babylon's anguish. Isn't that interesting? The enemy of Israel, the enemy of Jerusalem, and he sees it and he feels pain. I think that's a sign, actually, of a man or a woman of God, is to actually feel anguish over any human suffering. A true man of God doesn't get jazzed about revenge and the pain or loss of others. Even people who brutalize others. That's how God feels. That's the God we're talking about. That God cares about people. Even the stupid ones.
Amen.
Thank you for that. The last couple of years I've had the opportunity to talk to people about how the world is falling apart. What a fun conversation that is. You know, in the last couple of years we've observed things happening that make us really uncomfortable. We've observed prices going haywire. We've observed a pandemic that's made us really uncomfortable, and it's kind of polarized people, right? You can't have a conversation without triggering somebody about something, it seems like. The tendency is to want to hang out with the people who talk and think like you. The problem is that there are varying degrees of people who think and talk like you. Some of them are still a little nuts. And they want to talk about how everything's falling apart. I found out that that conversation is not terribly life-giving to me. It triggers my depression.
Amen.
And I've got enough, thank you very much. I don't need any more.
No more.
So, you know, when I study history, I learn that people have felt that way before, that the world is falling apart. That's not a new thing. Been going on for millennia. People have thought that the world is falling apart. It may be. I don't know. That's God's business. I got to carry on. The truth is, it is sad and depressing. It is sad and depressing. We've got to find a way to let God have that, let God have history. But we can feel anguish over other people and the mistakes that they make and their demise and things that happen to them. And I think that's a wonderful thing that Isaiah has figured out. We just don't want to hold on to that and think we can fix it, because
that'll make you depressed in a hurry.
So he says, you know, sharp pangs of anguish upon me, like those of a woman in labor, never been there, so I don't know, but it doesn't look like fun. I don't know. It's kind of like a bit of work. And I can't, when I hear what God is planning, I am too afraid to look. Go on to the next slide here. My mind reels, my heart races, I'm now afraid of the dark. And then it goes into this, look, they're preparing a great feast. They're spreading rugs for people to sit on. Again, it just brings us right back to Daniel 5, when Belshazzar is there. You know, Isaiah was talking about this 200 years in advance. I want to actually read that to you again, because I think that's important. Daniel's saying it's toward the end of the time he was there. He said, many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And it goes on, when Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his porcupines. Yeah. Concubines. It's kind of weird either way, though. Tell the truth. It says, everyone is eating and drinking. Be quick, grab your shields, prepare for battle. I have to talk about the way this actually went down. It's kind of funny. Belshazzar was a co-regent. He was the son of the actual king, Nabonidus. Don't know who he was. And Nabonidus was down south. And if you can see that map again, we can kind of point there. Sorry to make you go back and forth. He was down south in the Arabian Peninsula. Actually, and we'll talk about that in the future, so he let his son Belshazzar run the kingdom in Babylon, right up there. See, Babylon, right there where it says Babylon. Yeah, Babylonia, Babylon. And the thing is, the people didn't really like Belshazzar or Nabonidus. They thought they were kind of, well, he'd actually rejected part of their religion. He kind of put down Marduk, which was one of their key gods in Babylon. And so the people really didn't like them, which kind of facilitated the overthrow, because like the typical soldiers weren't on their side. It was only the nobles and the really cool people, the party people, that really liked Belshazzar. So he gathered them all together, and the soldiers were like, yeah, here come the Medes and the Persians. All right, how about that? Interesting. They didn't care. They just let them through. Like they were there on the doorstep, you know, for a long period of time. Kind of like, I don't know, I don't want to get political here, but kind of like Russia on the border of Ukraine for about a year,
yeah,
massing their army. Was that too political?
Nobody saw that coming.
Who would have known? Anyway, moving on. So it was an easy invasion for them. And Cyrus the Persian had been waging a propaganda war against, you know, Belshazzar and Nabonidus for years, saying, they don't really care about you. I'm the true champion of Marduk, however you say it. See, I don't get words right either, Santa. I'm doing my best. So once they skirted the wall, it was easy peasy. And then the next section here on the text that we'll get to, and then I can look at it so I can see it, is where it happens. It's talking about a watchman, and it's interesting here. He's telling, apparently God is telling Isaiah to appoint a watchman 200 years in the future somehow. So it's kind of a literary device. The idea of, he wants to make sure that we all know that this is coming, and that they could have easily been warned about this, but they didn't. They weren't. He said, I want you to appoint a watchman. The watchman called out day after day. I think we need to go back one slide if we can. Yeah. Put a watchman on the city wall, let him shout what he sees. He said, look for chariots drawn by pairs of horses and riders on donkeys and camels. Let the watchman be fully alert. The whole idea is God is saying, this is going to happen. There's no doubt about it. If anybody was looking, they would see this happening. But Babylon was asleep. The nobles, the rulers, the party people, they didn't care. They were so secure in their own strength, in their own abilities, in their own power, that they didn't care. They just let it happen. Let me go to the next slide here.
The watchman called out, day after day I stood on the watchtower, my Lord. Night after night I've remained at my post. Now look at last, here comes a man in a chariot with a pair of horses. And the watchman said, Babylon is fallen, fallen. All the idols of Babylon lay on the ground. It's such a picture of what happened. It was so sudden, and the whole thing was overthrown, but it was really just the rulers, and it was just a kind of a change of power, and not a whole lot of people were killed, except the nobles and the rulers. And then it kind of takes a different tack here in verse 10. It says, O my people, thresh and winnow it. I've told you everything the Lord of heaven's armies has said, everything the God of Israel has told me. He's looking back at his own people, his own nation. He's thinking through, Isaiah's thinking through history and what's going to happen. The Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion. Then there's more to come, people. There's a lot more to come. And he can see it through the eyes of prophecy, through the eyes of God who's revealing it to him. And he goes, wow, this is heavy. This is heavy stuff that's happening. My people are going to go through a lot. They're going to be taken captive to Babylon. I don't know how much he sees, but apparently he sees that. And God has revealed this to him. Isaiah here gets to why this is going to happen in the first place. Israel had forgotten the one who loved and protected them. Isaiah is in the middle of warning them and pleading with them not to pursue other gods. Almost 200 years before the fall of Babylon, his nation had largely abandoned God already. The northern kingdom. And God was judging them, and God was doing it carefully, bit by bit, saying, can I get your attention now? Isaiah knew they weren't going to pay heed, and Babylonian captivity would proceed. And that's probably the part that made his guts ache, you know? And then we take one more tack here, and starting in verse 12, the very next slide. And he's talking about something entirely different. He's talking about the Arab nations now. And I think he's still in the Babylonian era, the siege of Babylon, because the weird thing is, as I mentioned, the actual king of Babylon, the actual ruler, Nabonidus, was in the southern part of Arabia. He was actually in the process of trying to take over the caravan trades of spices because he wanted them. They were important to him. And so he left his son in charge, Belshazzar. That didn't work out really well. Never put your son in charge of anything. Just a heads up. Oh, sorry. He's here. I didn't mean that.
You're right.
You're not wrong. And it comes back to the... And he's talking about Edom, too. He says, someone from Edom keeps calling me, watchman, how much longer until morning? When will the night be over? I'm going to come back to this when I close in just a few seconds. But there's an interesting part here when he's saying, the watchman's reply, morning is coming, but night will soon return. If you wish to ask again, then come back and ask. The whole idea is for Edom, this kind of near the southern peninsula there, near right on the Persian Gulf, Edom had always been kind of the redheaded stepchild of Israel. Sorry. That's fair. But they were the ones who didn't receive the promise. Remember Esau? Jacob and Esau. Esau was like, I don't care about the birthright. Give me some food. I mean, if I was hungry, I'd get that. But and then eventually they moved to the area of Edom. That's where Esau lived. And so you've got this weird concept here going on. But so much is happening to them. They get beat up by Assyria, and they get beat up again by Babylon. And they're saying, is this about done? Is this going to end? Is there going to be a break in this? When's morning coming? They're asking, and this is, again, a literary device, and the watchman replies, morning's coming, but guess what? Night's following soon. What's after this? Medes and the Persians. What's after that? The Greeks. What's after that? The Romans. Eventually, Edom would be wiped out completely. But in his reply, in the watchman's reply, there's this opportunity. He's saying, come back and ask again. If you really want to hear the truth, come back and ask. I will tell you the truth. If you can humble yourself to come back again, I'll tell you. The way that's worded, it's really, really pretty cool. And then he goes on talking about Arabia, the caravans from Eden, hide in the desert of Arabia. Final slide there. O people of Timah, bring water to these thirsty people. See, the caravans that they were trying to overtake would eventually be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. And so they were trying to find their way around in the desert, trying to escape all this, and they needed help. And he says, within a year, counting each day, all the glory of Kedar, which means Arabia, will come to an end. Only a few of their courageous archers will survive. I, the Lord God of Israel, have spoken. Let me get to this. Yeah, I missed something. You don't care. Deal with it later. Okay. Hold that. Yeah, there would be caravans of refugees hiding out in the scrub brush, hungry and thirsty. And the feared and highly skilled archers of the region were not going to be successful in their resistance. It would take only 1 year to reduce their forces to just a scattered few. But what I like about these two sections of Edom and Arabia is God obviously cares about other people than just his chosen people. There's a deep heart for all kinds of people, wanting to give them a chance. And he's actually working in their lives, saying, I'm going to bring this judgment against you, but the purpose in it is to restore you, to bring you to me. And he doesn't want to do anything more than just it takes, and he won't. So let's just talk about the main ideas out of this passage of scripture, and we'll get on to some questions. The first important part is going back to that passage. One slide back would be really cool now. Talking about the watchman. Morning is coming, but night will soon return. If you wish to ask again, then come back and ask. There's a real humility required here, and it's about repentance. The only way to escape God's judgment is repentance. That's the only way to escape it. You know, we read a lot in Isaiah, we read a lot in Revelation about God's judgment. We've read about his justice. God is holy, and we're all without hope unless God reaches out to us, and he did in Jesus Christ. He gave us that opportunity. And he wants all people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Not just confession, repentance. What I like about this passage here, in the morning is coming, night will soon return, come back and ask. It's like, come to God and ask, what do I need to do? You know, when you're really repentant, you want to fix it. You want to make amends. You want to do things right. You want to be done with what was before. You want to walk away from it and have nothing to do with it. You realize how filthy the things that you've done are and how destructive they are. You realize how you've hurt people. That's repentance, and you don't want to do it anymore. And it's humbling. But that's how you do it. I watch Father Brown. It's a Brit Box TV show. I don't know. Anybody watch Father Brown? All right, there's a bunch of other nerds here. Father Brown's an interesting character. He's a Catholic priest who does a lot better job of solving crimes, especially murders, than the local police. And he's always getting in the local police's way, and they don't like him at all. I don't know why they don't like him, because after a few episodes, he's better at it than they are. But apparently they're challenged by it. And the fascinating thing about Father Brown, if you listen carefully, at the end, when he's talking to the murderer, he says, unburden yourself. Confess your sin. You can be made right with God. That's more important than being right with the police. Isn't that fascinating? I wonder how many murderers take that up. Okay, yeah, I'll do that. I'll get right with God. I guess it was a different time. It was the late 50s and people were more open to confession. It takes great humility to admit our guilt. We tend to prefer to blame others and circumstances and bad breaks, but repentance requires humility. And repentance is one of the hardest disciplines. You read the book Celebration of Discipline. Fascinating book by Richard Foster. It's that idea that what do we do to become more sanctified? What do we do to become the person that God created us to be? Well, we can either let God bring his discipline into our lives, or we can practice the disciplines. And some things like fasting and praying and even going to church sometimes and being around brothers and sisters is something you don't want to do. I'm tired today. I want to eat. Praying is hard. They're disciplines.
I'd rather do that than have God's judgment. I'd rather cooperate with God than resist him. And so that's why it requires humility. And the other idea is that God uses discipline to refine and purify his followers, as I was talking about. This is not judgment for failures and sins. God does not judge believers. In fact, it says here, there is no judgment. I have that slide, actually. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. But God does discipline us, as I mentioned. That's that, oh, my people threshed and winnowed. And God is disciplining his own people. But I love that when you think about being threshed and winnowed. What's happening when you're threshing and you're winnowing grain?
Keeping the good
stuff. You're getting rid of the chaff. You're getting rid of the garbage. And what you have left is grain, pure grain. Don't you want God to get rid of the garbage in your life, the chaff in your life? Yes, as long as he does it nicely. As long as it doesn't hurt too much. I went Jewish there on you. Anyway, you get the idea. There's no judgment in single. And then the final verse that I have here. My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. And people, these are hard verses, I think, of some of the correction I've gone through. And I didn't like it. How many of you enjoy disciplining your kids? Nobody's raising their hand. Yeah, I'm scared too. I didn't enjoy it either. Of course, it was much easier with Grant. You only had to beat him a few times before he got the idea. Now, usually with Grant, you could just do this. And he'd weep. I'm not kidding. But some of us have had to. My younger brother, man, he like, Dad would say, you know, well, he can try. He'd put a book back there in his pants, you know. And Dad would go, okay, pull the pants down. And he'd bring out a belt. And he still didn't care. He'd still turn around and mock him. And my dad thought all of us were that way, so I got the same treatment. I was like, it really hurt. I was scared just of the concept. Anyway, enough of that. Don't take light the Lord's discipline, whether it's on you or someone else. Because it's a real deal, and it is painful, but it does produce a harvest of righteousness and bears its fruit. All right, I'm going to leave it to Grant with some questions. I left you about 3 minutes, Grant. Come on up.
3 minutes. Okay, really fast.